Please take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to begin reading at verse 40. Therefore, many from among the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. And now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee, you knucklehead? Search and look." Knucklehead's not in there. "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. There is a mountain range that divides the east from the west. It is called the Continental Divide and the Great Divide. And the Continental Divide is made up by the Rocky Mountains. When the rain or the snow that melts flows off the mountain, it flows in one of two directions. It either flows to the west or it flows to the east. It has one of two destinations. If it flows to the west, it goes to the Pacific Ocean. If it flows to the east, it eventually goes to the Atlantic Ocean. What the Continental Divide is to the United States, Jesus Christ is to the human race. Like the Rocky Mountains jutting up into the sky, his very presence divides. And from him, the two streams of humanity flow in opposite directions. There are two distinctly different destinations for humanity, either heaven or hell. Those destinies are determined by whether or not one has faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood so that he might be seen by the large crowd that was gathered there for that festival. He cried out so that he might be heard by everyone. And this is what he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Here is the gospel in concentrated form. Here is the great invitation. The invitation is given to those who thirst. That is, those who recognize their spiritual need, recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus invites all to come and to drink. That is, to believe in Him. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in Him for salvation, receive the Holy Spirit, and from that person, by the Holy Spirit and the work of that Spirit, flows rivers of living water. Our Lord not only said that He is our satisfaction, but when He satisfies, He makes it possible for us to bring satisfaction to others. What was the effect of this remarkable statement on the lives of those who heard? Well, it brought division. And the first division that we read about, and there are three of them in our text this morning, is the division over Christ in the response of the crowd. The second division is the division that we find between the officers and the religious leaders. And the third division we see is that in the Pharisees themselves. So the first division is that of the people in the crowd who heard him that day. Verse 43 states, "So there was a division among the people because of him. Those who saw and heard Jesus had differing opinions as to who he truly was." That his life-giving words created division was no surprise to Jesus. In fact, if you read the gospel, you will find out that he knew that he was going to be one who created division. We read, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." We find the same thing stated in Luke chapter 12, verses 50 through 53. Jesus saying, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Christ did not want to bring division, but because of the sinfulness of our hearts, because of our fallenness, because of our unwillingness to hear with belief, the Prince of Peace becomes Christ the divider. Christ had just proclaimed his great statement of what he could provide in life for those who believe. And what was the result? The result was division. The result was division. In our text, we see that there were many in the crowd when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" As always with Christ, the streams of thought ran in different directions. There were those who were at least moving in the right direction of belief in Jesus, and there were others who were flowing in the direction of unbelief. John notes that many from the crowd said, "Truly, this is the prophet." It is possible that Jesus' preaching about living water reminded some in the crowd, at least, of Moses drawing water from the rock. So Jesus might be the long-promised prophet who would be like Moses. We read about that prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Now, this profession that Jesus might be the prophet was not a full-fledged profession of faith, but it was a step in the right direction. For the scripture does tell us that Jesus is indeed the prophet. He is the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18:15. And in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he links that prophet to the one who is the Messiah. And so we learn that Christ is not only prophet, he is also king, and the scripture also presents him as priest. And we hold to those three things, those three offices. We find them in separate individuals under the Old Covenant, but all three of those offices are combined in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and he is the king. Well, there are others in the crowd who said, "This is the Christ." And here it seems is the very profession that Jesus was seeking, the acknowledgement that he is the Messiah. You remember after the Bread of Life discourse that we read in the previous chapter, that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. When Jesus asked the 12 if they were going to do the same thing, you remember what Peter's response was? Peter said this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus asked the 12 on another occasion who they thought he was, it was again Simon Peter who answered. And he said this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus commended Peter's profession of faith, which he said was revealed to Peter by the Father. Notice that both times Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that he added also the Son of the living God. That Jesus is the Son of the living God is not acknowledged by the crowd, and it is unlikely that they believed that he was, but they at least entertained the possibility, given the things that Jesus had been doing, and given the authority with which he taught, that he might be, in reality, the Christ. They weren't sure yet, but it was a possibility that they were willing to entertain. But then there were others in the crowd who said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" The question, of course, expects a negative answer. The idea that Messiah would come from the boondocks of Galilee seemed ludicrous for the sophisticated Judeans. Besides, they insisted, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" To their credit, both of these points are valid Old Testament. Scripture does reveal that the Christ comes from the seed of David and that Christ would come from Bethlehem. The Christ would be from the seed of David, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 21, and in several of the Psalms. That Christ would come from Bethlehem, we read from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Well, they were right in that, but they assumed that because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, in Galilee, and came from Galilee, that he must be a Galilean. They did not take the time to go to Jesus, as Nicodemus did at night, and to ask Jesus where he actually came from. Had they done that, they would have found out that he had been born in Bethlehem. And had they asked him about his lineage, he would have told them that he was born of the line of David. But you see, they didn't take the time. They didn't take the time to examine the claims of Christ. They didn't take the time to search out where he was from. Had they done that, they would have found that he was from the seed of David that he had been born in the town of Bethlehem. So there was a division among them. Well, we read of the result of that division. Some of them wanted to take him, that is, take him by force. And they weren't going to do good things to him. But no one laid hands on him. And though it isn't stated here, certainly what we read earlier in relationship to those who wanted to take him by force, wanted him to be arrested, wanted him to be tried, wanted him to be executed, that they didn't lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And certainly that is the case here. Things were running according to God's plan. Things were going to run on God's timetable. And it wasn't time for Christ to be arrested, tried, and crucified. That time would come 6 months later, but it hadn't come yet. So nobody touched him. There is a second division mentioned in our text, that between the temple guards and the religious leaders. A few days earlier, the temple police were sent by the Pharisees and the chief priests to arrest Jesus. And when they returned empty-handed, their superiors demanded of them, "Why have you not brought him?" They had been sent on a simple mission, and they had failed to accomplish the mission they had been sent on, and the chief priests and the scribes were ticked off. They were infuriated at the temple officers for not bringing Jesus to them. And so, they demanded an answer. "Why have you returned empty-handed?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Interestingly, the officers did not claim that the crowd prevented them from arresting Jesus. They could have said, "We were afraid the crowd would riot, and you know that the Roman authorities would hold us accountable and take action against us for starting that riot." But that's not the reason they gave. The reason they gave for not arresting Jesus, the real reason, was that they were overwhelmed by his presence, and they were amazed and astonished at his words. They had never seen anyone quite like Jesus, and they had never heard anyone speak like that man spoke on that day. The temple officers were religiously trained Levites, and they were stunned by the words of Christ. After the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The response to the crowd that heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was astonishment at the authority and at the wisdom with which he taught. And the same is true of the officers who were sent to arrest him. Leon Morris comments, "This must have taken some courage, as they must have known that it would leave them subject to the rebuke and the disciplinary action of the Sanhedrin. Some mention of the hostility of the crowd, or a section of it, would have served as a palliating excuse. But they had been deeply impressed by Jesus, and they said so. That and that alone was the basic reason for their failure to carry out their orders." Charles Haddon Spurgeon comments, "While the constables who had mingled with the throng were waiting for an opportunity of arresting the Lord Jesus. They themselves were arrested by his earnest eloquence. They could not take him, for they had been fairly taken by him. Sometimes things don't go the way you anticipate. I remember reading years ago that oftentimes when George Whitefield preached in the open air, that he would be confronted with hecklers. And oftentimes, those hecklers, as they heard the eloquence, as they heard the powerful preaching of George Whitefield, instead of heckling Whitefield, came to tears, came to sorrow over their own sins, repented of those sins, and confessed faith in Jesus Christ. Things didn't turn out quite the way they had anticipated. And things didn't turn out in relationship to the temple officers quite the way the Pharisees had anticipated. And so they said, "Are you guys deceived?" Has he hoodwinked you? Have you fallen under his spell? What in the world is going on here? The Pharisees then continued by deriding the common people as the crowd that does not know the law. Surely if they knew the law, they would know that this wasn't the Christ. The problem is that when John the Baptist was having doubts about Jesus being the Christ, where did he point them to? He pointed them back, or pointed John back to the Old Testament and the things that he was doing that were prophesied, particularly in Isaiah chapter 61. And so the Pharisees, who thought of themselves as being the experts of the law and thought of the common people as being ignoramuses, proved themselves to be ignorant of the very law that they thought they were experts in, because had they searched out the law themselves, they would find, based upon the law and what the law said, that was fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. They didn't argue with the temple officers. Rather, they derided them as being ignorant, uneducated, stupid people. Richard Phillips comments, "This is the kind of elitist snobbery by which Christianity is often abused. People write off Christians as ignorant, impressionable, and unrefined. There is nothing wrong with refinement, education, and intellect. But when mixed with contemptuous pride, they make a deadly poison. It never occurred to the leaders that the rabble might be right and they might be wrong. But how often this has been the case when it comes to Christ. Cultural superiority is generally an obstacle to the humility required by faith." To the religious elite in Jesus' day, Jesus was a charlatan, a false prophet, a blasphemer, and an imposter who was preying upon the ignorant masses. And we find those same sorts of people in our society today. Have you ever read or listened to anything that Richard Dawkins has ever said? You will find out what contempt he has for those people who believe in the Scripture, those people who believe in Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and you will find that Richard Dawkins refers to Jesus, or likens Jesus, to smallpox. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the only Savior of sinners, then I can pretty much guarantee you that in our culture, increasingly, you'll be ridiculed, you will be accused of being uneducated, stupid, behind the times, stuck in a bygone era where people actually believe in the supernatural. I've been accused of that myself. Believing in a book, believing that it's 2,000 years old, how can you be so stupid to believe that stuff? I'm stupid. I admit it. I need the scripture. And I'm thirsty. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And I believe that Christ is that Savior. You can call me stupid if you want to. But I know on that great day of the greatest division that will take place when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. And when that great divide comes, that I will be counted among the sheep and not among the goats. So call me stupid if you will. I'll gladly wear it. As I confess that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of sinners. Well, finally, there is that division that takes place in relationship to the Pharisees themselves. And it comes from a surprising source, a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus, don't you? He was a well-respected Pharisee, a knowledgeable, well-educated Pharisee that went to Jesus one time at night. And you remember how that conversation went. Well, Nicodemus raises a procedural point at this juncture. And he says to the Pharisees and the chief priests, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And the answer to that is absolutely not. You're supposed to give people a fair trial, a fair hearing, and they were not doing that. And so rather than saying, hey, Nicodemus, you got a point, we need to back up a little bit here, and we need to follow what's written in the law, they themselves, who boasted of how highly they respected the law and how they followed the law, they were willing, in relationship to Jesus, not to follow the law. They were willing to be lawbreakers themselves. Why? Because they had such contempt and such hatred for Jesus that they were willing to transgress the very law that they thought that they knew so well and upheld. And they did the same thing with Nicodemus as they did to the temple officers. They answered and said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, the only problem with that is, again, it reveals their ignorance of their own scripture. Do you remember a guy by the name of Jonah? Where was Jonah from? Galilee. How about Nahum? Nahum was from Galilee. And most scholars think that Elijah was from Galilee. So they chided others for not knowing the scripture, and they proved by their response to Nicodemus that they did not know the scripture themselves. But you see, it never really was about the scripture. It was about their hatred and their jealousy of Jesus and their wanting to be rid of him. R. Kent Hughes comments at the end of his comments on this passage of Scripture. He says this, massive change is taking place today, a complete redirection of our culture. Those who follow Christ are going to find themselves subject to increasing pressure and alienation. The division that Christ brings is going to become more pronounced. The lines will be sharply defined. Christ will be everything to individuals, or he will be nothing. Those who drink of the fountains of secularism will be unfulfilled and empty. But those drinking of Christ will overflow. The changes facing us in our society demand that we become great drinkers of the water that only Christ gives. For only those who follow him have great power and great vitality in Christ. In this present life, in this present day and age, in this present culture, there will be divisions. There will be a great divide. There will be those who believe in the claims of Christ and those who do not. Like the continental divide. The waters flow in one direction or the other. You either believe or you don't believe. And there are only two destinies. It's either heaven or hell. And when Jesus comes on that great day and makes that great division, separates the sheep, his followers, from the goats, those who will not, as he separates those who believe from those who do not, he will cast those who do not believe in outer darkness, for there will be eternally weeping and gnashing of teeth. But those who believe will be with him in paradise and will eat from the tree of life and drink from the living waters through all eternity and forever be in the presence and in the joy of the Lord. Don't get discouraged by division. Expect it. It's going to happen. And don't be surprised that there will be some who will hate you, who will ridicule you, who will make fun of you, who will accuse you, as I said in the past, of being on the wrong side of history. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we are on the right side. And we will end up in glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this episode that we see taking place in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we see clearly here that the claims of Christ, the invitation of Christ to come and to believe in him for everlasting life is met with division. And that division we see in our own culture. We pray that we might not be surprised by it. We pray that we might not be discouraged by it. We pray rather, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to expect it, that you would help us to stand firm and strong in our belief that Jesus is who he said he is and did what he said he came to do. Help us, Father, to be firm. Help us to be fixed. Help us to be unyielding. Help us to be faithful, that we might proclaim the excellencies of the one who has saved us from our sins and who offers that invitation to all who are thirsty to come to him and drink. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.